We're in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. So Genesis 6, verse 1, as we continue our study here. And let's pray. Lord, we ask you to speak to our hearts today, Lord, about the times that we live in, that you're coming soon, but also, Lord, about the times of Noah, that when wickedness just took over the world and you had to bring a flood. And God, I just pray our hearts would just take these things and recognize the signs of the times that we're in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus, when the Pharisees had demanded of him in the Gospel of Luke chapter 17 that he'd tell them when the kingdom of God was coming, he spoke to them on several things, but in verse 25 he says first that he, Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And then he goes on to say, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, it was in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. And in the same day, Lot went out of Sodom. It rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So for them, his main point, of course, is that the world who had rejected the knowledge of God was going on about their daily lives up until it was too late. When Noah went into the ark, it was sealed, and the judgment came. For Sodom and Gomorrah, the same thing. But with this and several other verses, we're told that as it was in the days of Noah, it would be again when Jesus comes again. And here he is speaking of his second coming when he comes in judgment. The rapture of the church will happen 7 years before that. And so as we see the world lining up in these things, we know we're near the end. Now in verse 1 of Genesis 6, it says, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and afterwards, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Boy, if not for verse 8, this would have been a short story, wouldn't it? It would have been the end of the Bible, period. Wipe them out. Fortunately, there is verse 8, that Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. God looked on Noah and saw a righteous man in the midst of all that darkness. And as we look at these times of Noah, it begins with man began to multiply on the face of the earth. There is a point when a population is small that its growth is relatively slow, especially today with the longevity being what it is, shortened after the plagues of the Dark Ages, the population of the earth being greatly reduced and taking a good long time, centuries really, to get up to 1 billion people. And then, you know, a few generations to get up to 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and now past 6 billion. But we again are at a time when men are multiplying. There is a population explosion. From 5 and 6 billion people, the population starts growing very rapidly. You know, the length of time that it takes to get another billion is about half of what it took to get here to begin with. And I read one article that puts before this century is out that the Earth's population will be 14 billion. So while it took centuries to get to this point, it's only going to take decades for the population to double again. And that time of population explosion, of large cities, of people coming together, you know, we look around today and we see the effects of that. Technology, all the things that start to grow very rapidly. And so it was a time of a population explosion. The Earth population was taking off very rapidly. And then we have in verse 2 a very difficult verse, because it says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. They were beautiful and took wives for themselves. Now, if you've studied in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, this same phrase, the sons of God, is used. And it's very clear in the book of Job that it's talking about angels. Fallen angels in this case, but nevertheless, angels. In the New Testament, though, we have the phrase, the sons of God, referring to people, you and I. You know, it says that we're the sons of God. We're in a position that that phrase is not exclusively for angels in the Bible, but in the Old Testament it is. So in the Hebrew, and in fact, the translators who took from the Hebrew and translated it into the Greek, into the Septuagint, translated this angels. That the angels saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, took wives of whom they chose, and had offspring. But you see, that presents some problems, because Jesus said that angels are not married nor given in marriage. They don't procreate. To have given them the capacity to procreate would have been a cruel thing, wouldn't it? To create a being with a capacity and a desire, but then to deny it, to fulfill that, isn't the way of God. That's not the God that I know. So we have this problem. We have angels that are spirit, and yet they can take human form and dwell among us, yet there's no indicator in the Bible they're capable of mating with humans and having children. And yet here we have this verse that the sons of God. So some have translated this, the sons of God, being the offspring of Seth, the righteous seed, very rapidly started marrying for the sake of lust, seeing beautiful women, marrying them strictly for beauty. And that's a stupid thing to do, by the way. Those of you that marry for superficial reasons will find your life very miserable. And yet, you know, it was over beauty. And so you see, there are those who say that out of Seth there was a line of righteous believers. But that line, basically, with the exception of Noah, came to an end because they married outside of the faith. And you know what? If you want to see the faith come to an end, marry outside of it. The Bible prohibits it. And yet kids, 18, 20 years old, they all think they know better. And I have never seen anybody so miserable as a Christian who marries an unbeliever. And the odds are, in most cases, their children grow up to follow the unbeliever. At that critical age in their teens, who do you think the teens are going to follow? The restrictive believer or the do-your-own-thing unbeliever? They inevitably choose the unbeliever. And, you know, so you could follow that lines through and say, well, these were, you know, called the sons of God because they initially were believers and righteous by faith, but it came to an end because of their yielding to lust after beauty and married that. However, that doesn't quite do it. There seems to be a demonic, because if you notice, it's right at that point that God gives the final word, my spirit won't always strive with man. This is like the final straw. This is a breaking point where God is saying a warning to people. And so there are others who have taught that the angelic beings did have offspring through human women. They took physical form through sexual relations with them, had children. The word giant is Nephel or Nephilim. Nephilim, any of you who have studied demonology will very quickly come across this class of beings. Because you see, they create this problem, this theoretical problem, that if you're a human and you're born to human parents, then there is a possibility of redemption for you, isn't there? You can be saved. God became a man, dwelt among us, died. To them there was a means of, the angels, there is no redemption. They are doomed. The fallen angels are doomed right from the beginning to the end. There's no turning for them. What do you do with a hybrid? You know, what do you do with these? And so a lot of people who study demons and demon possession, so I'll say, well, these Nephilim are the beings that were born in that time, but when they died, they had no place to go because God hadn't thought ahead and thought of these hybrids. So they're hanging around, and most demon possession is the Nephilim. They are disembodied spirits that died, had no destination, wander around the earth looking for people to possess, and they explain possession that way. I don't buy it. I'm sorry. I think there's a third possible explanation. The demons possessed human vessels, men, and due to the moral conditions of the time, they could take whatever women they chose. The moral standards being very low, they took whomever they chose, had offspring, and that offspring was different. We'll get more to that in a minute. But there seems to have been a great increase in demonic activity at the very least, and an interaction between human and demons, perhaps even a willing interaction. You see, when we think of demon possession, we think of people out of control, wild, throwing themselves in fires, cutting themselves, you know, superhuman strength. But I tend to believe there's a lot of demon possession that doesn't present itself that way at all. It presents itself as very cunning and gaining great power. And in fact, the Antichrist will be one possessed and one yet very much so willing, able to win over the whole world and have them follow him in adoration. And so, you know, it's very possible at that time that these mighty men of renown were the offspring of this. But anyhow, angels not created. They are spirits, not physical beings. God did not create them. And so very possibly through demonic. But God at that point says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. Jesus, speaking of the Holy Spirit that he's promised to the believers when he's talking to the disciples, told them that the Comforter was coming. In fact, he said, it's better for you that I go away. If I don't go away, I can't send the Comforter. But if I go, I'll send him. And he said, when he comes, he'll reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. He goes on to explain. The Holy Spirit promised to us that embodies each believer, has as part of his primary mission to convince the world around us of sin. Churches that no longer preach that people are sinners, they've forgotten what's wrong with man and have gone off into psychology or whatever, you know, they're failing. One of the mandates of the Holy Spirit is that people are sinners. The Holy Spirit is working on the unbelievers and striving with them to convince them that they are sinners, that there is such a thing as righteousness and judgment, that sinners will face a certain judgment. Why would the Holy Spirit want to do that? So that people would come to Christ and find salvation. Without knowing you're a sinner, why do you need a Savior? Without knowing there's a coming judgment that we all will face, then we wouldn't be saved. And so he strives with people. But there's a point where he says, I won't always do that. There's a point where that striving ends. There is a point for a people, in this case the world, a global condition that had gotten so bad that God said, for 120 years, I'm going to press on, but then it's over. I believe every decision was already made, but God would go on another 120 years in his long suffering. During that time, Noah would be preaching. Prior to that time, Methuselah, Lamech, Enoch had all preached. Imagine being Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and never have a convert. Your family believes, but that's it. And preach all your life. The preacher of righteousness in the midst of this wickedness. And so the Spirit doesn't always strive. When do you cross that line? When is the last time that God's Spirit will invite you to come to know Christ? When do you cross that boundary? You know, the problem is that boundary is a lot like, you know, we take state lines and county lines, city limits, and on the roadway you might see a sign that tells you you're crossing into a county. I know usually when you cross into Riverside County, you know it because the road conditions go down rapidly. You know, there's a line where the other counties around us have quit maintaining the roads, and you're in Riverside County when you start bumping, you know. So, but what if you're walking through the Ortega Mountains, and I told you start walking south, but I want you to walk to the very limit of Riverside County, but do not cross into San Diego or you'll be dead. How are you going to know? There's not a line on the ground out there somewhere. Now you see, how do you know? There are people who hear the gospel over and over and over again. Yes, they're convicted for the moment. They realize they're a sinner, but they resist the message. They're not ready yet for whatever reason, and they put it off. The day may come when God quits inviting. Where is that line for a people, for a nation, for a world? I mean, what's the historical event in our nation when God says, that's enough? They've crossed it. You know, I don't know. Throwing the Ten Commandments out of courtrooms? Is that when God says, you spit one too many times in my direction, it's over? I mean, I don't know. Our nation has gone along. The only thing I think is holding off judgment on the United States is that God's waiting to judge the whole world. We're coming into a time very similar. As Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, it will be again. It's not going to be a nation that's gone wicked. It's going to be a world that's gone wicked, and indeed it has. You think things are bad here? Go to Europe. You know, go to Asia. Go anywhere in the world. The moral climate there is worse than it is here in the United States. You know, people criticize the United States, but, you know, there's no voices there to even criticize it. Everything is just going down. So, this point in time. Now, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. I said they had heard the word, but had rejected it. And God, in his long suffering, would yet allow another 120 years. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that in these last days scoffers will come walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Since our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Okay? Where is the promise of Jesus coming back? You know, when I first got saved, people say, well, my grandmother talked about the second coming. He hasn't come yet. Everything's going on. And now everybody believes, not everybody, but most people buy into evolution. That is, all things continue as they have been. And we're living in these days again where it says the last day scoffers will come. Where, you know, when is Jesus coming? Come on. Everything's been this way forever. It's just going to go on and on this way. And it says, for this they're willingly ignorant that the world was created by the word of God and that there was a flood. There's fossils all over the world. Where did they come from? If things die today, they don't turn into fossils. They turn into dust. They disappear after an amount of time. Takes a while. You know how fossils are formed? When dead things are buried in sediment deeply and rapidly, and then pressure and heat are applied on that sediment that forms limestone, and fossils are formed. Fossils are only formed under flood-like conditions. Now, the whole world is uniformly covered with fossils. What does that tell you? There's a flood. And yet, for this, they are willfully ignorant. They turn their back on it because they believe in this idea that evolution, eternal matter, we look at the evidence but see something else. So, and then he says there were giants on the earth in those days. Prior to the flood, there were giants. Two ways to look at this. There's many animal species that we know today are much smaller than they were before the flood, like lizards. You ever look at lizards and aren't you glad they don't get to be 30, 40 feet long? You know? And yet, prior to the flood, there were giants. There were giants of all kinds of things. You know, mammoths, all kinds of animals that were much larger. There's a few, but by far the majority of species that were smaller in the beginning and have gotten bigger over time. Most animals have their origin in a larger species that went extinct. And you know, those large species went extinct directly after the flood. I believe they were on the ark, but simply couldn't survive under the new conditions because they just couldn't adapt. And yet the giants here, this Nephilim, directly related to men who were giants. And so there were Nephilim. There were these giants in the land. Genetically, it has always been in the human race, in our gene pool, to have people that are extraordinarily large, giants. And when the Bible uses the word giants, it's not a fairy tale giant that it's talking about. You know, I think it's interesting, in every mythology and everything throughout the world, there are things like dragons. And also the idea of giants. But in the Bible, later times, David went up against Goliath, a giant. And we're told in the Bible his stature is 9 feet tall. Now, it's interesting, in the Middle East, they have found, in archaeological digs, in one place they found a bed that's 15 feet long. I don't know how big you have to be to have a 15-foot bed. You know, I know I have trouble. I'm 6'3", and most beds are too short. You know, when especially when I'm in the hospital, they keep coming in and tucking the foot, you know, I have to keep kicking it out. You know, my feet hang off. I don't fit. I have to kick the sheets out at the bottom. I'm used to my feet hanging out. You know, my wife has to be all tucked in. You know, at night, I have to get all the blank. And then she'll turn a fan on, blowing on herself, but no air can touch her. Well, turn the fan off. You know, no. You know, I can feel the air even without the fan on. And, okay, you know, you tuck, you know, pat everything down, pull things up and try to get, you know, for me, it's kick it out, get my feet out in the open. Then I can't sleep with my feet covered. I don't know. It's just all my life, adult life, I haven't fit in beds. You know, in Europe, it's really bad. They make them even shorter there. And, you know, it's miserable. And, you know, I just don't fit. Now, I can't imagine. You know, so you know, there's a couple guys come to our church. One guy has to duck to get out the doorway there. And, you know, he probably has to have, either he just, you know, really has some bad circulation in his feet, or he has a different bed or something. I don't know what he does, you know. But imagine being 9 feet tall. That would give you a bed 10 foot, you know, 11 foot plus would be comfortable. And then one bed actually found an archaeological dig. It was 15 feet. So if it's genetically possible that just in human gene pool that could happen. And we have seen places, there are still places on earth today where local tribal areas that, you know, have been somewhat cut off, that almost everybody in the tribe is over 7 foot tall or whatever. And it's very possible, and it was in the land of Israel, that even after the flood, there were giants in the land. There were a tribe of people that were over, they seemed to average 8-9 feet tall, some of them even up to 10 feet. And again, archaeologists have found the remains of some of these people. And so it's there. It happens. Now, at this time, you know, that happens from recombination of the genetic system or from mutation. In the case of mutation, most people that are over 8 feet tall in our age that suffer from giantism also have heart conditions and other things that come with it. They have a lot of medical problems. But it's also, possible, because we've seen tribes over 7 feet tall where they have no genetic problems with that, no particular health problems. So in these days, it would seem that these factors in the genetic pool were deliberately manipulated by this demonic force that would come in and possess people. If no more than selective breeding, they came out with people that were very large. And it is possible that their technology very rapidly was advancing near the end of that 1600 or so years that mankind lived. Look at the technology we have today. If you go back 200 years, it didn't exist. From the loom to the computer, from the computer to having a computer in your home. You know, in my lifetime, computers were science fiction when I was a kid. The computer that they went to the moon with on the spacecraft, most of you have Palm Pilots that are almost as powerful as the computer they had that they went to the moon with. My laptop is more powerful than all the computers NASA had combined when they sent a man to the moon. And I play solitaire with it. I use that G4 power, man. It's out there. But the processor in my computer is faster. It can give me equations faster than when they, and that's just in my lifetime. What kind of technology developed then? Did they get into genetic manipulation? Had they gotten that far? Is that the point where God said no farther? You know, we're getting very close to that. You could almost go down and order your children here pretty soon and say, you know, we want this color hair and, you know, it's very strange. I mean, genetics are a strange thing. You know, my dad was missing adult teeth. I'm missing adult teeth. I had to have all my bridge work done by the time I was 15. All my back teeth are solid gold. You know, I'm worth more than most of you. You know, I've got titanium and gold holding me together all over the place. I'm worth at least $100 more than a lot of you. You know, but I mean, think about technology. What do they have going? And anyhow, this, and it produced men of renown, mighty men. What if, you know, just think of the great geniuses and people who have done great things. What if Einstein lived hundreds of years? I think about that. And then I realize it probably wouldn't have benefited much because Hitler would have lived hundreds of years. And he would have controlled the guys like Einstein. You see, men come to power, Howard Hughes, whatever. If in a mere 70 to 80 years men can come to such power, what could they have done in hundreds of years, especially with demonic enhancement, demonic possession, manipulating the finances, no real nations to control anything. People, whatever power they had, they could use it in whatever. Men's minds, continually evil, every thought they had being wicked. Sin permeates you. Any sin that you start following, you follow it long enough, it dominates your every thought after a while. And throughout the whole world, the wickedness, these powerful men, and God looked at it, and it grieved him. His heart broke over it. It's interesting, the New International Version really kind of catches better. Verse 6 says, "The Lord was grieved that he had made man, and his heart was filled with pain." God looked and his heart was filled with pain. He was grieving and filled with pain when he saw what man had become. He said, "I'm going to wipe it out. I'm going to wipe it clean." But Noah found favor. "I will destroy," but Noah found favor. Thank God for verse 8. We wouldn't be here. Not only did we all come from Adam, we all came from Noah. One righteous man. How that must have been. How hard that must have been for him. Just think today how grievous it is. It's getting to where you can't watch Fox News or CNN without getting bombarded with sin. Just the commercials have gotten so perverse. See, I want to read you very rapidly the conditions summarized from all the very places in the Bible that speak about the times of Noah. Preoccupation with physical appetites. Sound familiar? Rapid advances in technology. The people were materialistic. They were uniformitarian, that is, they believed in a philosophy similar to evolution. They had an inordinate devotion to pleasure and comfort, no concern for God. They disregarded the sacredness of marriage in those days. What days we live in. From the 1950s to today, marriage has gone from a sacred institution to disregarded. When I was a kid, nobody's parents divorced each other. I didn't care how miserable they were. They wouldn't get a divorce. It was like the idea in the 50s is marriage is bigger than the two of us. Whether or not they all believed in God, they all believed that marriage was more important than their personal momentary happiness. They recognized that they had spoken words like for better and for worse, for richer and for poorer, in sickness and in health. See, I spoke with people, "How did you stay married for 30 years? "Well, I said these words. I believed them. I know who it was I said them to, my Maker. My God, I sent them to Jesus, and I've kept them." But you see, nowadays, you might as well just say for better, for health, for wealth, or you can split. None of this till death do us part, just till it's uncomfortable, then we'll part. People just don't, you know, that's been thrown away. And so, disregard for sacredness of marriage, just marriage on behalf of beauty, not thinking of God's plan. rejection of the Word of God, population explosion, widespread violence, corruption throughout society, preoccupation with sex, and widespread words of blasphemy, and then finally, organized and greatly increased demonic and satanic activity. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like the world we live in today? Of course it does. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, it'll be in the day that he comes. This is just one of many things in the Bible that tells us we're there. And you know what? If you're here today, you don't know Jesus Christ, get to know him. If you hear the message, you feel the Spirit pulling at your heart, I wouldn't walk out of here and risk that this might be the last day that God strives with you. This would be the last time he knocks at the door. Because there is that point. You don't know where it is. And I wouldn't risk another day without Jesus. That's just not worth it. Give your heart to Christ. If you're here today, you don't know him. Get to know him because he loves you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, just as we look at the days of Noah, how his heart must have grieved, and God, how we grieve for the world around us that has just yielded itself to wickedness and given itself over to violence and corruption. God, the world that we live in is fearful, as I'm sure it was for Noah. And so, Lord, we look for your soon coming. And God, we pray for any in this room who don't have a personal relationship with you, that you would draw them to you today, that your Holy Spirit would show them that they're a sinner and that they need your righteousness as a free gift by admitting their sin and asking for forgiveness lest they face the judgment. Show them and draw them today in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, there'll be somebody up at the stage up here to pray with you. To my right, your left, just work your way up after church and don't leave without giving your heart to Christ.